1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. I'll give you a moment more to find that. We pick up here with Elijah, and he's with this widow off in Sidon, and he provided for her, and God provided for him and her son during this time of drought. 3.5 years, we read in Scripture, of drought, and God provides for Elijah, and then provides for Elijah and this woman who's not an Israelite, and her she's a widow, and her son. Now we continue after this provision of bread and water each day. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. This is God's word, eternally true. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy upon us, also upon this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. When we take prayer requests in the worship service, we often hear of circumstances that are tough in life. And this is not something that surprises us. Anyone who's honest about life says life is tough, right? Life is hard, then you die. And so we know people who die or in hardship or lose jobs or lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend or don't make a team or poorly perform in something they were practicing for a long time. We know life is tough and things are as they should not be. And as we look at this passage this morning, we look at how we respond to things and how we look to God in times that are tough. And that's kind of all this time that we live in. One of the reasons I believe the Bible to be true is because it describes life as it is. We're not in a religion that says if you believe, everything's going to be fine and nothing will ever touch you. We're in a religion that says you may die, and you may die tomorrow, and you may die a horrible death. But the good news is that Christ is with you in your death, and that he holds you through that, and he provides for you in that, and that this life is not what we're living for. And so we don't have to be distraught. As we understand these things, and then as we understand the character of God, this helps orient us so that we're doing okay in life, so that we can be of good cheer, as the old King James puts in the on the lips of Jesus, that we can rejoice even in the hard things. And so this woman, this widow, hard things, a real hard event in her life. And so let's look at this and look at how this teaches us about God and what God accomplishes for us in the gospel of Jesus. So introduction there, just what we've said, life can be really tough. Life can be really tough with really difficult circumstances. Verse 17, her son dies. Now, get this, she's a widow. That means her husband had died. And we've talked about a little bit before, in that time, if your husband died, that puts you in really hard circumstances, probably much harder than today. There was no welfare system. You're not, there was no, there were not the opportunities for you to find jobs. Especially for a woman, agrarian society, you just couldn't haul as much wheat as your male counterparts. And so jobs were harder to come by, especially if you had a child. And so she's in real desperate times here, without a husband. And then on top of this, her son dies. Now, this relates, why is this story told in 1 Kings? I was talking with Matt this week, and we're talking about how this king takes a break here. We're going king, 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 and then we get Elijah and Elisha. And this crosses over, and it kind of puts all the kings on hold. And the last king we read about in 1 Kings, his story doesn't pick up again until 2 Kings, after 2 Kings has started for a while. And one of the things that we see here is that these stories are included for a particular reason. Now, again, who's the writer of Kings writing to? Where is the writer of Kings? He's in exile in Babylon. And the people there were suffering. They were in hard times. As this woman thought, you know, the God of Elijah has abandoned me, and my son is now dead. The people in exile, they had the question, has God abandoned us forever? He turned us over to Babylon. He turned our land over to Babylon. He turned the temple over to Babylon. And here we are. Will God ever restore us? Is he paying attention to us anymore? Does he see our plight? Does he care about our plight? And so this story answers this. Those reading this were to see, you know, I'm like that widow who's lost her son. And there's our connection point, too. We're people who deal with hardship. We get cancer. We know people who have cancer. We experience things like, you know, my dad died in 2004. So that was, you know, that was my birthday call for my mom in 2004. Happy birthday, John. Got some bad news for you. Dad died last night. Yeah. And there's my mom. She felt sorry for me. She said, I'm so sorry to tell you this on your birthday. Hard things happen to us. We all know this. This is obvious. This is obvious for us. But we're to see this. We're not unlike the people who received 1 Kings. We live in hard circumstances. Things don't occur for us as we'd like for them to occur. We strive for things, work really hard for things, and then we're not rewarded when we should be. We don't get the job, or we don't get the recognition, or we don't get the pay raise, or whatever it is. And other people do, who don't deserve it sometimes. So we live in difficulty. We live in hardship. So this passage addresses this. Number one, when, that's your blank, when difficulty happens, don't assume wrongly about God. Don't assume wrongly about God when difficulty happens. Look at verse 18. The widow assumes wrongly about God. And presumably, the people who first read 1 Kings, who were in exile, they were presuming wrongly about God, too. Look at her statement. It's really not a question. R.C. Sproul talks about questions that aren't questions. They're really accusations. You're not going to do that, are you? That's not a question. That's an accusation. You're doing this and you're an idiot. And I hope by calling you an idiot that you won't do this anymore. But look at what her accusation is. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? That's assuming wrongly about God. That God had sent Elijah there to curse her. Now, we can see in short term here, because it's just, we talked about this in Sunday school, it's just a couple of verses removed from God miraculously providing for her and blessing her by sending this favored prophet to her, so that she went from expecting to die a long time ago, now she's just getting what she expected a long time ago, just half of it. 50% of the curse she expected to receive, that she and her son would die, now she's just getting her son, now dead. But she assumes wrongly and makes accusation of this prophet and of God himself. And we don't want to do that. When hard things come upon us, we don't want to shake our fist at God. And that's instructive to us here. The exiles in Babylon, we're not to shake it. Hey! Why should we ever have followed you? Look what good it did for us. But we see a little hint of that here, that that's a wrong response, because she knows her sin, doesn't she? Have you come here just to remind me, she says, verse 18, remind me of my sin and kill my son. She knows she's a sinner. She knows she deserves it. Her son deserves it. So we should keep that in mind as well. But we should keep in mind, too, this. That's a wrong assumption about God. That it comes in his primary reason it comes, and the reason that it comes to us is to curse us. Like George Costanza, right? You know, he just can't believe things start to go well for him. And he says, I know something's going to go bad. You know, they get a pilot from NBC, you know, he and Jerry, and he just assumes something's going to go bad with it because, you know, God brings in the curses. That's what he states, his views, to his counselor. But this is a bad assumption, that God had sent his people into exile, scattered them, you know, taken them to Babylon, scattered them throughout the known world, and that he had just abandoned them forever. And so you, in your difficult circumstances in life, which you're experiencing now or will experience, ebb and flow throughout your whole life, don't assume that God has just shown up to say, aha, I gotcha, like this woman. This is a wrong response that we're supposed to shrink from and see as a negative example of what to do. So, next line there for you. We can wrongly think that God is not there. We can think God's not there. Well, my life isn't good. Maybe God doesn't exist. We can wrongly think that God does not care. Well, God is there, but this bad thing's happening to me, so he must not care about me. That's a wrong assumption about God, too. This woman has this. God's there, but he doesn't care. Let my son die. We can also wrongly think that God is powerless and not in control. Well, God sees this. He cares. But he doesn't have the power to overcome this. Or he's not in control to prevent this when bad circumstances happen to us. And then lastly, we can wrongly think that God has it in for me. There's the George Costanza there. That God has it in for you. Now, little note, if you have a dad that was not good to you, don't push that on God. That'll be easy for you to do. To say, you know what, that's the character of God, that he's, you know, out there to criticize me, to say that he's disappointed in me, to underline my faults or my weaknesses. He's glad not to support me. He's taking out the frustrations that are really things that come on him that are his fault, but he takes it out on me. So if your dad was like that in any of those categories, don't push that onto God. That's a wrong assumption. God is there just loving you, caring for you, and even bringing you through the hardships of life for your good, for your development as a person, to prepare you for things going on later that are coming that you don't even know about yet. So, yeah, my dad dies. So, you know what I get to do? I get to comfort people whose you know, fathers die. And some of you, your moms and dads have died. And I know what that's like. And so I can be a better help to you. So even in that great hardship for me, God's goodness was there. We in my family, we also know God's goodness was there, too, because having gone through the aortic aneurysm he went through, the doctors were saying he'd have to be at home and rest for 4 months. And my dad was a workaholic. And so we were just laughing. How can my dad do that? And if you could have pinned my dad down and said, you know, when do you think you'll die? He'd say, I'd never die. I'm never going to die, you know, because he was dynamic and energetic and all these kind of things. But if you could have asked him a preference, he would have said, well, I would love to die in the midst of doing my work. And that's what happened. He was at work one day and collapsed. But God is good to us. He cares. He is there. He's powerful. He is in control. And he doesn't have it in for us. He has it in for our good, actually. So that brings us to number two. When difficulty happens, then, the right response, the wrong response is to have these wrong assumptions that this widow had. The right response is to know, to have faith, that's your blank, have faith that God is good. Have faith that God is good and that his promises are true. Have faith that God is good and that his promises are true and that he will deliver you, even from desperate situations. When difficulty happens, have faith that God is good, that his promises are true, and that he will deliver you, even in desperate situations. You can see verses 19 through 23 here. Desperate situation. She lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. And we see that God is good here. God's prophet, this man of God, that's a term for prophet in the Old Testament, man of God. Not like we use it today. But man of God means a prophet. And so this man of God, this prophet, takes care of her son. And he's good to this widow who's not even a person of Israel, not even in covenant with God. Job in chapters 1 and 2, you know, as all these bad things happen to him, you know, his wife says, you know, you should have this response of the widow. Curse God and die. And he says, you know, back to her, you know, should we receive only good from the Lord and not bad? But Job was convinced God was good. He didn't understand what was going on, and that's what he questioned the rest of the time. What's going on, God? I know you're good, and I know I've been faithful to you, so I don't understand my circumstances. Would you give me some kind of answer so I know what's happening here? But God is good, and he brings this boy back to life. We know in the story of Job, the end of the book of Job, it's 42, verses 10 through 17, that he replaces everything that he took away from Job. In fact, he gives Job more than he had early on. And it wasn't that Job didn't miss his first wife and his first crop of kids, but the Lord gave him these things back and gave him joy. So the question for God's people receiving this book is, will God ever bring us back to the promised land? Has he abandoned us forever? But in the prophets, before the exile, he declares over and over in various prophets that God will not abandon them forever. And he talks about restoration to the land, that God would bring them back after exile. I told Jeremiah that it would be not 2 years, but 70 years, but God would bring them back. And Daniel refers to that when he prays in Daniel chapter 9 and says, God, the 70 years have come, and we really haven't repented like we should have, seeing this covenant curse upon us of exile. But be gracious and return us anyway to the land. And God does. But that was on later. But during this exile, that was the question. And so the question for them was, are God's promises to return us from exile true? Now, last week and weeks before, we've talked about this, that we live our lives in exile. When you're out there in the week, you're living in exile. You're living among unbelievers, just like the exiles in Babylon. You're surrounded by them with foreign, they're with their foreign gods, their other values, their persecution of you, even their desiring your harm because you're a believer, just like the Babylonians taunted the Israelites in their exile for their belief in their one God. And so we're like that during the week, but we come together on Sunday mornings and we experience this little respite from exile, our little restoration to the promised land today for us, which is the church. But we're exiles in life, and our true home is in heaven. Paul speaks of that in Philippians 1. The true home is in heaven, where Jesus is on his throne, and that we really, that's where our citizenship is, heaven. And this life is an exile. And eventually, Jesus will come back, and this earth will be our true home, the new heavens and new earth. But the original audience had been promised that they would return to the land. And this is a message. God will be true to his promises. God will take care of you, just like God took care of this widow's son. The words, look at that there, the words of the prophet, last verse. The words of God's prophet are true. God's prophets are true. That meant they would be returned from exile to the promised land, because this had been promised by God through his prophets. So for us today, knowing that God's promises are true, knowing that God is good, that his desire is to show us his goodness in our lives, A, in your outline there, he will be good to you in life. Know this, God will be good to you in your life. Even though hardships are happening to you, God will be good to you. We know he'll be good to your soul, but he'll even be good to you in the stuff of life, in the midst of hardship. So we see this with Daniel. It's not that Daniel is not persecuted. He is. All six chapters there, Daniel 1 through 6. All six chapters are persecution and God being good to his people in their exile. So that's a message to us. We're in exile. And God will be good to us in the midst of the persecutions, in the midst of the hardships we have in our exile. Just like God was in this text, in 1 Kings 17, was good to this woman in the midst of her hardship, in the midst of her desperate situation of having all her family now wiped out, both her husband and her son. And we see God is faithful to Esther. The whole book of Esther is God has his people. He rescues, he shows his goodness to his people as his people in the foreign land of Persia are aimed at with being wiped out completely, being annihilated. That's the decree that comes, that the Jews are to be annihilated. Yet God comes through wonderful circumstances, and not a person of Jewish descent in the land of Persia dies through that. God provides in their lives in the midst of their exile, and that's what God does. That's what God does for us. John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly." Romans 8:28, you may know. You know, all things work together for the good, as God works them out for you. You're called according to his purpose. You've been called to him in faith. And so all things will work together for your good. So in the midst of hardship, he'll work these things out for you. Whether you're Daniel and his friends going through hardship after hardship, and God keeps working things out for you in their lives, he'll keep working things out for you in your life. Or whether you're like Esther in exile, he'll keep working things out for you like he did for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews at that time. So we had in our declaration of the gospel this morning, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God doesn't say you won't have anxieties, right? Anthony, your relatives and friends in Puerto Rico, they've got anxieties right now, reasonably so. You will have anxieties in this world, but cast them on me, God says, because I care for you. So know that in the midst of your exile, God cares for you. In the midst of your hardship, when things go wrong, when things are hard for you, Know that God cares for you in the midst of it, in your life now. B, God will also be good to you in death. God will be good to you in death. So verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. God will be good to you in death. God brought faith to my father when he was 45 years old and he died at 65. God was good to him. He even gave him his preferential death, if we could have asked him that. But we know that God will be good to us in death because that's the promise of the gospel that we're most familiar with. If you believe in Jesus, when you die, your soul will go to heaven. And that is his promise. And God is true to his promises given through the prophets, Jesus being the greatest prophet of those who wrote the scriptures, who were all prophets. Those who wrote the scriptures were prophets. And so that's the goodness of God in our death. And that's why Paul in Philippians 1 doesn't care if he dies there in his imprisonment or not. He says, what do I want? To live as Christ and to die is gain. So I'd rather die and be with Christ, he says, because God is good to believers in their deaths. For us, death is not the worst thing. Death is the best thing. It's just bad for those around us who love us. And if we're a jerk, it's good for those who are around us. The Ebenezer Scrooge, the third spirit that comes to him when they're celebrating Ebenezer's death. But of course, we're not like that as believers. We've got the fruit of the Spirit. We're loving people around us. And so there's mourning at our death. But for us, when you die, that's a good thing for you. That's a relief when God says, okay, this is the day I've chosen. As David says in Psalm 39, as he's probably hiding in a cave and his death is impending because Saul is chasing him. All the days, verse 16 of Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God's got every single day mapped out, and when it's that last day, that's a good day too. So that's verse 22, Philippians 1, 20-23. Luke 16, we read that passage about the poor man, the beggar who gets set. He's probably lame. He gets placed at the rich man's house to beg. And then they both die. The rich man dies and the beggar dies. And that comment there in that last verse. And now the beggar is being comforted here. And that's death for us. That's death for us. Death for us is comfort. We're at the side of Abraham, who is of faith. We're comforted by the Lord in death. And so God is good for us. When, non-believers look at death and say, this is a curse to me. What are you doing, God? And Paul says, actually, no. I'd rather die. Right now. And so but Paul says, but I live on as long as the Lord gives me breath for the sake of others around me. That's why we don't commit suicide. It's because, if we were no good to the people around us, the logical response would be, well, I'm going to take my own life because then I get to be with God, get to be with Jesus. But Paul says, nope, that's not how we do it. God determines the day of our death. He determines that day. He knows that last day for me, and he takes me at the perfect time. And until that day he takes me, I am here to serve. And that's what Paul says. He says, you know what? I don't think my imprisonment's going to end in death for your sake. That's what he says to the Philippians. Because you need me still, I think. I perceive. He's going to keep me here for you, to serve you, to teach you, and to train you more. And my day will come, but I kind of don't think it's at the end of this imprisonment. And so it keeps Paul there. And he did, in fact. Paul lived another 10 years after writing that. Okay. And then lastly, see. So God will be good to you in life. God will be good to you in death. And God will be good to you when Jesus returns. And that's what Jim read for us this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. When Jesus returns, you know, the people who were living there in the church in Thessalonica, they were worried about their believing friends who had already died. They thought, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet. We know if Jesus comes back while we're still living, he'll take us with him. But what about our friends who have died? What of them? And so Paul answers that question. He says, no, God has not forgotten them. Their souls are with him now. And when Jesus comes back, when you see him, if he comes back during your life, Paul says, this is first century, this is AD 51, so that was a possibility at that time, that God would come back during their lifetimes. Paul said, here's how it's going to go. Like Trump used to say during The Apprentice. Here's how it's going to go. Yeah, and he would bring the souls of those who had died with him, and he would raise them, he would raise their bodies first. The souls of those who had died. He would raise them first when he returned. And then he would raise those who were still alive at Christ's coming. But secondly, he raises those first, raises the bodies of those first, and unites their bodies with their souls who have come with him at his second coming. And then he raises everybody else. And so when Jesus comes, we're not like we're told in Revelation in those passages that come to the, you know, seventh seal and the seventh bowl and all these sevens. When Jesus comes again, his second coming, non-believers hide in the caves. And they say, oh, no. This judgment that I knew deep down in my heart was coming to me, that I needed to repent for the sake of, as Noah preached to me, so to speak. I knew I needed to get on that boat, but now it's too late. The door is shut and the flood has come. And that's the response of people when Jesus comes again. We're told in Revelation, when Jesus comes again, people are like, oh, no, but not we believers, because Jesus is good to us. And so we say, you know, you've heard the expression Maranatha. It means, Lord, come. That's our perspective. Or as Paul says, we long for the appearing of Jesus, because when he appears, he'll be good to us. In fact, he'll be, you know, better for us then, because all sin and the consequences of sin, our sin and the sins of others, will be removed. He'll be, you know, as we say today, super good to us when he returns. So we look forward to his return. So he's good to us in our lives in the midst of our exile, in the midst of our suffering. He'll preserve us until that last day that he's appointed for us. And then when we die, if we die before he returns, he'll be good to us then, causing us to die at just the right time, on just the right day for us. One of the Old Testament professors I never had, he was at a different seminary, but he died, I think, my first year of seminary, and I always kind of thought about him. And he died early. He was a big guy, he had a heart attack. But he's like 46 or 48 or something like that. His name is Ray Dillard. And wrote all this great stuff. You guys benefit from stuff he wrote that I read. And I just thought, you know what? I bet he was going to be a heretic. And God just took him before he was. You know, now, I don't know. And I'm not impugning him at all. You know, he's just faithful till the day he died. But it was like the Lord had accomplished all this great work through him. And he had written all these great helpful things for people. And then the Lord says, that's all I had for you to do. Time's up. Time to go. And then he got to be with Jesus. And so that's a great thing for us. And so the Lord is good to us, brings us to that last day. And then he'll be good when he returns. Now, so third thing now, related to these first two points. When difficulty happens, treat God's word as truth. Okay, so when you're in crisis circumstances, the way we respond, because we are frail men of dust, as we say, as the scriptures say, we quit thinking. We quit believing as we ought. We say, I believed all that stuff before when everything was going okay and there wasn't chaos around me. Now there's chaos and Yeah. And we're supposed to not have that response. We're supposed to say, okay, I'm in chaos. God told me chaos would be a part of my life and that it would ebb and flow throughout my life. Now I'm in chaos and it's crunch time. It's like I love my dad was my greatest coach, even in sports where he'd never played. But he did play baseball. And he told me, John, when you get up, the thing about baseball that's great, especially like with a pinch hitter. I love pinch hitters. I don't like pinch hitters. The American League, they're wussies. But in the National League, they don't have pinch hitters. That's a guy that when you have a pitcher, for some reason, they don't make pitchers practice hitting. I don't get that. I've got a baseball question for you, Bob, after the service. I just remembered that from a highlight I saw last night. But in the Cardinals game, no more hints. Now, what was I talking about? What's that? Pinch hitters. The great thing about baseball and hitting and about pinch hitters is that they have to go from zero intensity to being all their senses opened and awake. Think about that. Pros, they're sitting on the bench. A pinch hitter goes in to bat for the pitcher. That's what a pinch hitter is. But even if you're playing the game, in baseball, you know, it's like Terry Forster, David Letterman used to make fun of him. He was a pitcher for the Atlanta Braves, and he had a belly that was like this big. David Letterman. But baseball's not a cardiovascular sport. Okay, they're chewing tobacco while they're playing. Okay, when I was playing Little League, we were eating now and laters and popcorn between innings. And, you know, it's like, oh, my turn to bat or my turn to get on deck. And we put our popcorn down. Went out there. We literally went to the concession stand during the game and bought now and laters and popcorn and tangy taffy. Oh, man, that stuff was good. And so we go from zero intensity to, you know, think the pros, they got 95 mile per hour hard ball coming at them, and they got to be ready for it. And that's when we get in difficulty, it's like, okay, wake up. Okay, start thinking well. Exercise self-control from the Spirit, and don't be crazy. Okay, now it's okay to emotionally respond. David does that. Job does that. It's okay. God's created us with our emotions. But once you're kind of over that, I remember Terry Traylor once, our mother church pastor, in the midst of some chaotic circumstances, he let me just vent and emotionally respond, that kind of thing. Then he reached across from me in one of those trailers up at the old Redeemer and he grabbed my knees and he said, okay, now where do we go from here? And it was a moment of strength that I needed. You know, just, okay. You know, it's okay to respond like that. And, you know, I took a chair and I bent it and threw it down and I bent its leg a little bit. And he always said, I love that about you, John. You're intense. it's okay to respond that way. But then we get our senses about us because we know what's true. You know, it's in this book. We got all this stuff to guide and direct us. And that's what we're talking about here. Don't be like this widow who completely forgets that she's not even supposed to be alive. And start saying, oh, God probably doesn't exist, or he does, and he's just here to curse us. She just forgot that God's blessing her every single day with food and water, which no one around her has, because God is present and providing for her. And so when we get in crisis circumstances, we do the same. We say, God is real. He's present. He cares for me. He sent his son to die for me so I'd have eternal life. Why would he not care for me now? Of course he does care for me now. He is going to get me through this, even if it's getting it through me this by dying. That's how God gets us through it sometimes. Sometimes he gets us through it by death, and he relieves us from, you know, a 12-year struggle with whatever disease we've had or something like that. Okay. But when difficulty happens, keep your head. And what we mean by keeping your head is remember God's word is truth. Verse 24, that's the punchline in all this. You exiles, don't lose your head. Because, and they hear from this, even this foreign woman believes this and it's true. And you should be rebuked in your exile for not believing what this woman, a foreigner, has believed. And what does she believe? Verse 24, I know you're a man of God, a prophet, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. It's the truth. And so the exiles were to say, you know what? Yep, I'm rebuked by this foreign woman, this Sidonian. I need to believe that God's word is true. He will return us from our exile, and it'll be about 70 years. I'm just to be faithful until then. I'm not to forget that God's providing for me in exile like he provided for this widow and her son. And we in our lives, I'm not to forget that God is providing for me daily with all these things he blesses me with. And I'm not to be a spoiled brat, so to speak, and say, you never give me anything, right? I just watched some more Jim Gaffigan, the Comedy Monster series. And he has this brief thing on kids and how they say, you know, he says, isn't that weird? You know, you care for your kids like 18 years or 22 years of their lives. And then they just say, see you later. Never going to see you again. I'm going to live over here now. He said, and then you call them and they say, you cared for them, fed them, changed their diapers, all this kind of thing. You call them and they say, you know, Dad, it's really not a good time for me now. All your parents, Joyce is laughing there. She gets that. It's the cats in the cradle thing, right? Yeah. But we're to be like this. We're to recognize that God's word is truth. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right and true. Or Jesus says it, John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. My disciples, sanctify them, make them more like me by the truth. Your word is truth, he says. Or this, I think this is the kicker for God's word. It's what Jim read to us from Deuteronomy 32. It's Moses speaking to God's people after he's given them the law the second time. They're about to cross over the Jordan. He's about to die, and so he gives them the law again, the second generation. And he says to them about all the law, all God's word, which is all there was at the time, all God's word. He says, these are not just idle words for you. They are your life. This is the perspective of the psalmist, too, of David. These words are my life. Boy, if I didn't have this, I wouldn't know how to handle things in life. I wouldn't have the perspective of life. I'd go crazy or I'd kill myself or whatever if I didn't have the law. These words are my life. These are words of life for us. And so we're to remember when difficulty happens, God's word is truth, and we're to anchor ourselves in God's word when difficulty happens. And this woman repents rightly, this widow. And she says, I didn't anchor myself in that. I should have realized God's purposes for me were good. What God promises will come to be. So God promises that the people return. In Ezra 1, they do return. B, the Bible is not human guesswork. This is an important thing for you and me to remember. It's not a philosophy that humans came up with. And they said, we think this is a good idea. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know, all scripture is God breathed. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that this, all these words of scripture, none of them came about by the will of man, but they came about as holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God. And this is why we say, before we read the scripture in the worship service, this is God's word, eternally true. All the other stuff I read, Christian books, the newspaper, it's not God's word. It's not eternally true. But God's word, this, the Bible, that's eternally true. It's not human guesswork. Let me talk to you about some human guesswork. You know, there was something called Lamarckism. There's a scientist named Lamarck, and he believed in acquired characteristics being transferred hereditarily as an early form of evolution. So like if I develop how to shoot a basketball well, then all my kids will be born with that characteristic of being able to shoot a basketball well. Well, science discarded that. How about in the 60s? You know, when they were taking all these drugs in the 60s, and you know everyone in the 60s took drugs, right? Yeah. No. Everyone in the 60s didn't take drugs. But you know, you have sympathy for people during this day. This was all new stuff. And if you look at musicians today, most of them, even, you know, rock and roll musicians, they're not on drugs because they know they can't endure very long on that, and they can't perform on stage like they need to if they're on drugs. Now, back in the 60s and early 70s, they didn't know that. Remember when we were in China for a summer, I was watching this Hong Kong TV station. They had an interview with James Taylor. And James Taylor was writing about his song Fire and Rain, which is one of my favorite all-time pop songs. And, you know, he says in there something like, I woke up this morning, didn't know you were gone, or something like that. He gets this call, and he said, I wrote that song when I got yet another call that yet another of my friends had died of a drug overdose. You know, when people were getting addicted to drugs in the 60s and early 70s, they didn't know heroin equals death. LSD equals people jump off balconies and die from that. Now we know that, but they didn't know that back then. So that's human guesswork. You know, back then they were saying, I mean, read some Beatles interviews, that this expands our minds and helps us be more creative. Or look at the Mamas and the Papas, you know, all the leaves are brown and the skies are gray. One of my other favorite songs, California Dreaming, they had one good album. They decided, and if you read them and look at their interviews, they decided their drug use had produced creativity in them that produced that one album. But then that drug use meant they were good for nothing and they couldn't produce anything else. And so that was a failed human guesswork idea. Or in the 70s, open marriage, the idea that you can just, you know, be married but continue to date other people, you know, and then they found out, you know, that doesn't work so well. My emotions, my psychology, that doesn't work well. It's kind of awkward with the kids, too. You know, but that was human guesswork. There's socialism, Karl Marx in the 1800s, and so, you know, Russia tried this and became the Soviet Union in 1917. China tried it in 1948 with Mao Zedong. And, you know, it sounds great. You know, just everybody share. You know, even one of my favorite groups, the Guess Who, has that song, Share the Land. Take my hand, share the land. Let me give it away. We all live together. You know, so, you know, this hippie revival, so to speak, of socialism. But we know now, you know, millions of people died in China because of socialistic economy. Millions of people died in the Soviet Union because of, they're literally starving to death. And by the way, all socialist economies that we saw, communist economies that we saw, oppressed people. People were in prison. You don't want to give away your stuff? Okay, we'll put you in prison and take it. But we know that there are human ideas, human guesswork. What if everybody just shared? What if the brain surgeon made as much as the garbage man? You know, that's a human idea. You know, how would that work in society? We think that'll work okay, but in fact, it ended up with, you know, those countries now still being backward in their health care. You know, don't go to North Korea for health care. Don't go to China for your health care. They're still suffering from the fact that in socialist economies that they persecuted intellectuals. They persecuted the educated people, the doctors, the ones with skills. And so they have bridges that fall apart and that kind of thing because they put the engineers in prison. But it's not like that with the Bible. The Bible, we have something that's sure. Something we can rely on, something that's true. And in as far as the Bible speaks, it is true. And so then number four. So when difficulty happens, one, don't make bad assumptions about God. In fact, have faith, make a good assumption that God is good. And believe that part of God's being good is that he gives us a word, the Bible, that's true, that we can rely on, that can guide us in times of hardship. But then, number four, in the midst of a life with difficulties, whether you're in difficulty now and also when you are in difficulty, honor, that's your blank, and listen to God's messengers. which today are primarily but not limited to, I have to use legal language there, primarily but not limited to, pastors and elders, the ones defined as your shepherds in Scripture. In the midst of your life with difficulties, honor and listen to God's messengers, pastors and elders. They are there to help you. And that's a thing to see. You know how there are some prophets that are living in the time of exile. Jeremiah, he's living in the time of exile. He's still back in the promised land among those who haven't been exiled yet. He eventually does experience the final exile. And how does he get treated? He gets put in a pit to die. He gets abused. In fact, he gets rescued by the Babylonian commander who comes in and wipes out Jerusalem, because the Babylonians are a little bit afraid of Jeremiah because they know God speaks through him. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, make sure you treat Jeremiah okay. And so Jeremiah gets rescued from God's own people. Or Ezekiel. He's a prophet who's off in exile. He got exiled in 597 with the main exile of God's people. And they didn't treat him well either. And so this 1 Kings message here is treat God's prophets well. Don't assume they're getting joy from rebuking you, from calling you to faith and repentance. Don't think they get joy from saying, you've got it wrong here. The reason they're saying you've got it wrong is because they care for you. Because they want you to return from exile. Because they want you to experience God's blessing. And my mouth, God says, is in their, my words are in their mouths. My words are in their mouths. And that's what we see here in this text. It's wrong for this widow to come with this question that's really an accusation. What do you have against me, man of God? She's yelling at him. What has he ever done for her but make her live and her son live? And so that's a message for us today. Of course, I like this message because I'm in that category of people. So verse 18 is a real whoops there. It's telling God's people in exile, hey, don't treat Ezekiel badly. don't treat Daniel badly. Listen to Mordecai and Esther as they speak to you. That would be later a message for them. But honor and listen to God's messengers. They're there to help you. And so we see that's what God's messengers do. Elijah doesn't even know the son has died. And she says, what have you done? My son's dead now. And he says, oh, okay. He just ignores the fact that she's being abusive to him. And he just starts helping her. He says, give me your son. And goes and takes the son and he lays his body on top of this son here. Elisha will do the same. Paul does it when he's in Troas with the boy who falls out of the window because Paul's preaching too long. But he heals this boy and he hands the boy back to the mother. And I think Elijah was better than I would have been. I think I would have been sarcastic and I would say, here's your son. He's alive. Thanks for yelling at me. Anything else? No, but realize God's prophets are there to help. Realize God's people who are giving God's word are there to help as much as they're giving it accurately. So verse 15 and 16, his being there had meant her eating and living. Verses 19 and 23, his being there was to help her with her son's death too. What if he weren't there and he had just contracted some illness and died? Then he would have remained, that son would have remained dead. So, Julie here for you. My favorite Elvis song is Treat Me Nice. And so that's what we do. And, we've had pastors and elders visit our church or even become members of our church. Like Monty Kirk is a retired pastor who's now then again preaching, weekly down in Fayetteville. But, those people come in and I'm honored. And you all treat them well, too. But we do that. We say, you know what? You're a soldier on the front lines. And sometimes people get mad at you because they're in sin. This is full secret pastoral sin. People get in sin, and instead of looking at their own hearts and their own action, they blame you as their pastor or their elder. Instead of doing that, we treat these folks with honor, and we say, you know what? I know you've got hardships that I don't quite understand because you're in ministry. You're doing this ordained ministry, and so you're a target. And so people assault you. And so we honor those people. They've got scars we can't see. We listen to them. And the reason we listen to them is because their words, as they come from the Bible, are there to help us. That it's true for me. It's like when someone corrects me on something, I'm always like, thank you. Because fools are wrong. And so it's a kindness when someone rebukes me or corrects me in something, because now I don't have to keep getting this wrong anymore. We're to always be soft and teachable to God's word. It's one of the things I love about preaching and teaching. It's like I'm learning stuff and I'm getting more accurate in my understanding. And somebody says something that's helpful. You know, you guys are good at this. You're very honoring to me and you listen and that kind of thing. But that's for you guys to say, do this, you know, keep doing this and all the more. Because God's word comes to you to help you. Jim read for us 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica this. Now we ask you, brothers, this is Paul and Timothy writing. Now we ask you, brothers, there in the church in Thessalonica, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Okay? Respect those who work hard in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard, in love, because of their work. So God's ordained men get treated well, even though they're admonishing. Even though they're saying, yeah, don't do that again. You're right. You've come to the right conclusion there. That was a wrong step you made. Don't make that again. Or if they come to you and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something. I've noticed this. Tell me about that. And when they're giving you advice for the session, you know, it's just anyone from the session talks to you. They're doing this for your help, for your own good. And so listen and treat them with honor, because that's not easy for them to do. Some of them are non-confrontational, like me. You know, I'm a non-confrontational person. I've had to learn and look people in the eyes and say, no, we can't do that in this church. I'm sorry. Yeah, no. And that's not me, but that's just, you know, Holy Spirit inspired and knowing I have to give an account to God for the things we do here. So they help you. 1 Peter 5:2 instructs the elders. Paul's instructing the elders, and he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. The flock is not for elders to use. The flock is there for the elders to care for, to shepherd. A shepherd is looking for the good of his sheep, to protect his sheep, look there for the well-being of the sheep. And so that's to be, you know, what the elders do, and that's what our elders are doing. I can happily report to you that, you know, our elders have that attitude toward you folks in the church. We're here for your good, whether that's a thing that's hard for us to do or easy for us to do. Okay. So summary. Easy. Life will have difficulties. And the solution is not more cowbell. I have a prescription. But the prescription is two things. The solution is two things. God himself, who's good, who cares for you. God himself is your solution. And his word. Going to his word to navigate the difficulties of your life, our lives. Let's pray.